Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus Christ that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love this time of year, not because I necessarily believe that our Lord was born on December the 25th. I disagree with that date. But nonetheless, I love this time of year because upon the lips of many of those who are even unsaved, you hear carols being sung, hymns being sung about our Lord. I love going into a store and hearing a store that normally would perhaps blaspheme the name of Christ, now praising His name. Or you and I would say that's hypocritical in the sense that they're doing it for money, they're doing it because they're selling gifts. But nonetheless, to hear the fame of our Lord being sung through the earth, it's certainly a great joy. There's coming a day when His name and His name alone will be sung through the earth. A day when His name will be recognized as the supreme ruler by all who are on earth. He is now that supreme ruler. One day it will be recognized by all. Nevertheless, having said that I love this time of the year, yet isn't it a grief to our hearts when we do hear the hymns being sung or played, and it seems to have no impact upon the hearts of those who hear? Yesterday morning we were studying in our ladies' meeting concerning the change that took place in the heart of Mary, how that she humbly submitted to the message of the incarnate Christ, and how that it so filled her heart, she was overjoyed, and out of her lips came this great hymn of praise, because she had heard the great truth of the incarnate Christ who was coming. And yet, oftentimes, even among God's people, the truth of Christ, the incarnate Christ, has no impact upon the heart. When you look at the life is little changed. When you look at the life of the believer and you compare it to the life of the unbeliever, there is certainly maybe a small change, but in totality, there are many who profess the name of Christ in our country who walk like the Gentiles. This ought not be so. The Apostle Paul is actually stating here in verse 17 what the Gentiles are like, and he's speaking concerning the fact that they were like that. You were once in this darkness. Look at his description. He says in verse 17, the vanity of the mind, the emptiness, the futility of the mind. In verse 18, he speaks of the understanding being darkened. In verse 18 again, that there was a great ignorance in them, a blindness or a hardness to their hearts. That's what the mind and heart of the unbeliever is like. And then he speaks of what their walk is like because of their mind being this way. In verse 19, he speaks of this callousness toward God. It says they are past feeling. Past feeling. It speaks further concerning their sensuality. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to sensuality. And they work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. We see this every day in our country. And yet, at this time of year, there are those who will be speaking of Christ and hearing of Christ, and it will make no impact upon their heart and soul. Why is that? But perhaps the better question is, why is it that God's people who say or name the name of Christ are not changed into the image of Christ? I want us to consider this morning what it is to learn Christ. That's what Paul says here in verse 20. Ye have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ that would, in a way that would lead you like you were before you were converted. Paul is saying, when you were taught Christ by me, I taught Him in such a way that it would change you, that you would be permanently changed, that you would be continually changed. If we're not being changed, then we have to ask ourselves, have we learned Christ? And what is it in Paul's mind and thinking to say that someone has learned Christ? Well, we're going to let the Apostle Paul himself tell us. And we're going to look at three things this morning as to what it is to learn Christ. First, it's a calling from sin by Christ. And then it's a communicating of the knowledge of salvation concerning Christ. And lastly, it's conforming to the standard of Christ. First, a calling from sin by Christ. One of the main reasons why there is not the conformity to Christ by those who say His name or those who say they are Christians is because they have never heard His voice. They've never truly been converted. In John 10 and verse 27, our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The sheep of Christ truly hear His voice. When you're dealing with great sin in the land, as a preacher, one of your first concerns when you're dealing with people who say they are Christians is, are they truly converted? Have they truly heard the voice of Christ in a way that it transforms the heart? Have they heard the voice in a way that they can say that they have been born again, that they have new life? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." Have you heard Him? This implies that He's calling, does it not? There is a general call going out into all the earth. There is the invitation being given by God and through the people of God. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." There is this invitation to come and take of this salvation. But there's also that effectual call, that regenerating call, that call that cannot be resisted, the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. It accompanies that general call. As the invitation goes out, God then lays hold of the hearts of those that He's going to bring to Himself, and He saves them for His own glory's sake. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, the certainty of the success of that call is mentioned when Paul says, "Moreover, whom He," that is God, "did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." There will be people who will hear. They will hear His voice. They will respond to His voice. They will come and lay hold of Christ for themselves. In that calling, there is the creating of life. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, he speaks of what we were before we were saved, as he does in chapter 4. He says we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. And then he describes what that deadness was like. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Doesn't sound like we're dead, does it? But when you look at your relationship toward God, as far as doing His will is concerned, you're dead in trespasses and sins, even though you're very active in your sinning. The mind is darkened, and the mind and the heart conspire against God. And the heart and mind said, "We will not perform His will. We will not have Him to rule over us." And so that mind and heart are about the works of disobedience and sin and wickedness. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." He gave us life. He came into our darkened world when we were living in sin and loving our sin and walking in our sin. And He came and gave us life. We heard His voice. The reason why many today are not conformed to the image of Christ is because they have never heard His voice. The great evangelist of the last generation and preacher, Bible teacher, H.A. Ironside, near the end of his life, wrote a commentary that I read on the pastoral epistles. And in that commentary, he said, his estimation was that 9 out of every 10 people in the Church of Christ were unsaved. Now, he died the same year I was born. And this great Bible teacher was afraid that 9 out of every 10 people in the Church of Christ was still unsaved, had not heard the voice of Christ. Certainly when we speak of Christendom today in America, taking in all the so-called churches, we could say that his statement was very accurate. But what about the evangelical churches? Where the gospel is not clearly delineated, where the gospel is oftentimes confused, where the gospel is now being mixed with works like it is in some of the other forms of Christendom that have long since apostatized. Have they truly heard His voice? You've got to begin there. If we've not heard His voice, if we're not born from above, then there's no power, there's nothing to work with. When I have to deal with serious problems, the first place I start is where the Apostle Paul starts. Have you heard His voice? Because if you have heard His voice, then there is hope for change. There is hope for overcoming. There is hope for conquering by the life that is indeed regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't begin there, then you're trying to fight the flesh with the flesh. You're trying to overcome the flesh with merely the techniques of man. And that doesn't work. It only produces a greater fleshiness, a greater carnality. But Paul doesn't start or end here with just speaking of hearing His voice. He goes on to say, have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Have we been taught by Him? Here is a communicating of this great knowledge. What is this knowledge about? It is the knowledge of salvation. It is the knowledge of truth in Christ. You only have to go to the earlier part of this epistle to find out what he's speaking of when he's speaking of the truth in Christ. For the Apostle Paul, to be in Christ meant that you were something different than you were before. Not just in your being, that is, in your experience, but also in your standing before God. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, if they're in heavenly places, you can't see them. They're not here below. If they're spiritual blessings, again, they're things that we have not seen. They're not physical. You and I have physical blessings that have been given to us by our God. But He's speaking now of those things that are in heaven that are spiritual. What are these things? What are the great truths about Christ that are true of you as well? He comes then to delineate these truths. He speaks in verse 4, quoting as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. There's the first spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about that? Meditated upon that? God chose you. Why did He choose you? It says the purpose for the choosing here, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chose you. You've got to know that truth. You've got to learn that truth from Christ, as it were, from the Word of God, if you're going to be conformed into the image of Christ. Just the learning and believing of that truth has an impact upon your heart. It does something for the heart that nothing else can do. It gives an assurance. It gives a great comfort to know that God chose me before the world began. He, as it were, hunted me down and He brought me to Himself. Great security. Not that I came to God one day and twisted His arm and made Him accept me. No, God came after me. And He hunted me down, as it were, and He brought me to Himself in salvation. I am saved now because in eternity past He chose that I'd be one with His Son and that I would be conformed into the image of that Son. Verse 5 says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You were predestined by God, but you were predestined for a specific thing. It's that you would be a child of God. Not merely that you belong to Him. Yes, you're going to belong to Him, but you're going to be one of His children. That speaks of inheritance. That speaks of the honor of the family. That speaks of the love and care and protection of a father for his children. God ordained that you would be one of His children. This is one of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You wouldn't know this unless God came and revealed it to you. He goes on in verse number 6, and He says at the end of the verse, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This is not in the future. Oh, it is in the future. But He's speaking now in the past tense. You are now accepted in the Beloved. This is something that has taken place. It is the Beloved that makes you accepted. Because of your oneness with the Beloved, God is now smiling upon you. This word for accepted comes from the Greek root for grace. You have been graced in the Beloved. You have been brought into the standing of grace whereby God smiles upon you. It's not your work. It's not something that's going to happen because you have now arrived at a level of sanctification or that you will arrive at this level and be accepted then. You are now accepted in the Beloved. God is smiling upon you. In verse 7, he goes on to explain in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You're forgiven in Him. You're redeemed in Him. And then he goes on to speak of that great inheritance, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Election, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, adoption, and inheritance. All of these are yours because you're in Christ. And you cannot begin to be conformed to the image of Christ unless you know something of these great truths. Every one of these truths have an impact upon the heart and the soul. When they're not known, they're not believed. And when they're not believed, that impact on the heart and soul is not felt. So that what you do in your Christianity is outward, not internal. Christianity is not outward. It is internal. He speaks of the Gentiles having this internal problem, the darkness of the mind and the heart. And what flows from that are the wicked deeds, the callousness of heart. When God transforms you and transforms me to be conformed to the image of His Son, it begins on the inside with a new birth, but it continues with this new teaching so that our thinking, our believing, our resting is upon these great and glorious truths. And we're not teaching it to the people of God in our country. Oftentimes we think that God's people can get along without knowing these truths. All they really need to know is the basics of salvation. Christ died for their sins. He's risen from the dead. Now believe that and live a holy life. You can't live a holy life just knowing that. You can know a little bit and get to heaven by it, but you can't conform to the image of Christ without knowing the great truths of Christ. You've got to have, as it were, in your head and your mind, these truths. Christianity is not mindless. He then speaks of the third great truth. Not only have we heard His voice, we have been taught by Him, but He speaks now of this conforming to the standard of Christ. How do I do it? And with that, He speaks of three things. In conforming to the standard of Christ, He puts three things before us. The first thing is mentioned in verse 22. It says that ye put off. You're to put off certain things. You're to stop them. There's certain behavior that you and I participated in before we were saved that was characteristics of the old man. Those things are to be stopped. They're to be put off. This word to put off is the same word that they use to take a coat off, to take your clothes off, to, as it were, disrobe. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, this word is used of the witnesses who are about to stone Stephen. And it says the witnesses laid down their clothes, took them off. And the Apostle Paul says there are certain things that you and I are to take off. And oftentimes, this is his language throughout his epistles as to our sanctification. For instance, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, he says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." That's the same word. Let us take them off. Let them put them off, these works of darkness, like we would take off our robe. And let us put on the armor of light. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There must be the stopping of the old behavior. Just as decisively as if you took your coat and you put it off, you must take this old behavior and you must put it off. You must stop it, and it stops immediately, the Apostle Paul says. What work of darkness is it tonight that characterizes today, that characterizes your life, that needs to be put off? He gives us some examples as we go down through this list afterwards. He speaks of lying. He speaks of stealing. He speaks of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put away from you, he says, all malice. These are the characteristics of the old man, what we were before salvation. These are the characteristics of the Gentiles' way of thinking and acting. He says, put them off. Put them off. So those who have learned of Christ, they not only have heard His voice, they've not only been taught the great truths about what they are in Christ, Now they find there is behavior that's not becoming a Christian. This is not the robe that they're to be seen in. This is not the garment they're to wear, as it were, in this world anymore. And so they now take that clothing off. They take that behavior off and they say, I'm going to stop these things. Second thing he says we're to do is to renew the mind. Verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of a mind. Put off concerning the former conduct or conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where many of the books on Christian change fall down. They go from putting things off to putting things on, and they forget. The Apostle Paul says you have to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. This is crucial. Christianity, as I've said, is not a mindless religion. And your overcoming sin is not something that happens by a secret potion being given to you, or some secret formula being done, or some act of magic. Your overcoming sin will be a mindful activity. That is, it's going to take place, for the most part, in the battlefield of the mind. It's very important what you put into that mind, what you meditate on, what you think on. He says that we're to renew the mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The word renew is just the compound word, the word for new in the Greek, and the word again, the preposition again, added to that word. It's to make new again. How do you make your mind new again? You do so by coming and rehearsing in that mind the great truths of the gospel. And it refreshes the mind. It brings things into focus again. It brings the impact of the gospel upon the heart again. You must renew the mind with the gospel. The gospel in the Scripture is the key to overcoming sin. I'm not just speaking now of salvation from sin. That is the day you were saved and come to Christ. I'm talking about overcoming sinful habits. I'm talking about breaking the patterns of sin. The gospel is the key. In the gospel, there is the removal of guilt. For many, when they come to deal with their sin, they feel guilty because of their sin, and then they are trying to, as it were, overcome the sin in order they might atone for it. That's wrong. You're already in defeat. If you're trying to atone for your sin, you've already bypassed the atonement of Christ and you're making God angry by your atonements. You're already in sin. And you're still there. You're compounding your sin. You say, I've sinned in what I have done, and now I'm going to make an atonement for my sin. And in doing so, you're angering God. You're compounding your sins. The Bible knows of only one remedy for sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brethren, if that fails, that is, when I confess my sins, He doesn't cleanse them, there's no hope that you and I can cleanse our own sins. Yet how often it is when we come to pray, or we come to the study of God's Word, we've made a deal with God, and we've said, God, I haven't been reading Your Word. If You'll forgive my sins, I'll read so much more. God, if You'll forgive my sins, I'll pray so much more. God, if You'll forgive my sins, I'll witness so much more. That is not the way you start on this road to sanctification. You've already, as it were, gone into bypass metal. It is the gospel that removes our guilt. It is the gospel alone. And so when I feel guilty for sin, where do I go? I go back to Calvary. That's the only place to go. You and I sin daily. And our first reaction to that sin ought to be the turning from sin and the confessing of it to God and laying hold of the blood of Christ. And then getting up and walking in light of the fact that we're forgiven. That's where you begin. And anything else bypasses the gospel. And when it bypasses the gospel, it infuriates God. You think God is pleased when you come to Him and you say, well, you know, I've sinned again, and now here is the works of my hands. Be acceptable in Your sight. Let what I have done be the atonement for my sin. Do you think God is smiling upon that? You bypassed His Son and all that He has done, and you're offering your dirty rags to God in order that you might atone for your own sins? Yet how often when we feel guilty because our faith itself has been harmed by our sin, we don't have the faith to lay hold of the blood of Christ, and so we lay hold of that which we used to lay hold of before we were saved, and we come back with the old works and we try to please God with them. The Bible only knows one place for forgiveness of sins, and that is through the atoning blood of Christ. That which was pictured in every sacrifice in the Old Testament and that which was fulfilled by the work of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that we need. And we need it daily. As they offered daily sacrifices in the Old Testament to teach them, they needed daily cleansing. Hour by hour, minute by minute, they needed cleansing. You and I are taught that same great truth in the New Testament. We need to renew our minds with that truth. If not, our hearts will gravitate to this false sacrifice, this human atonement. But the gospel is also that which gives you freedom. Freedom to fight with sin. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says in verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." You and I wouldn't fear God if there weren't forgiveness. If God began to mark iniquities, none of us could stand. None of the pastors in this church, none of the elders, none of the deacons, none of the Sunday school teachers, none of the parents could stand before God if He were to mark iniquities, and that's as far as it went. The psalmist says, "There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." There is a real liberty that you and I have to fight with sin that we never had before, and it's because we're forgiven. There are those who don't feel they have that liberty because they have sinned. Oh, they've claimed the blood over their sin, but they say, "What's the use of fighting with a sin? I failed before. Why fight with it now?" Brethren, in the big scheme of things, your failure or success really doesn't matter. In the big scheme of things, what matters is, was Christ successful? Was He successful in atoning for our sins? Is He successful in giving to us His righteousness? If He is, then we can walk in the light of that success and fight with whatever we find within our hearts. The real freedom you have. We awoke this morning to the news that Saddam Hussein was captured. The reason he was captured is because our forces never stopped seeking him, never stopped looking for him. They had skirmishes, they had plans, they had strategies to try to take him. Even though the war began in the spring and the main bulk of that war was over, yet they never stopped looking for him. And they were successful. But they could have only been looking for him if the real battle had been already won, as it were, in Baghdad months ago. If they were still fighting to take the city, his whereabouts would be immaterial. They'd be still spending all their energy, all their time, trying to take the city. But once, as it were, they conquered the nation, then they could continually look for him and look for him and look for him. In a real sense, brethren, the battle has already been won by what Christ has done. He's already removed your sins. He's already, as it were, joined you to Himself, and you're risen with Him. And in God's sight, you're as righteous as Christ is. Now, you and I can, as it were, deal with the little battles and fight them. So you get up in the morning, you fight with one of these sins that we have mentioned here. Perhaps it's lying, perhaps it's bitterness, perhaps it's wrath or anger, perhaps it's malice. And after an hour or 2 hours, you fail. But you're not cast down. Why? Because there's atonement for that. You lay hold of the blood, and then you get up and you go to war with it again, and again, and again. Because the real battle has already been fought and won by Christ. Your sins are removed. So we don't lay in the dust anymore. We get up, and though a righteous man falls 7 times, yet he will arise. This is the freedom that Paul is speaking of in the book of Galatians, that he says, "Let no man take from you this freedom." They were taking it from the Galatians by saying, "You're not truly a son yet. You haven't arrived at this blessed position unless you're a Jew." Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. You have arrived at this blessed position. You are in Christ. You're accepted as a son. You can't get better than that. Now, take up warfare with that which remains. That sin that remains. This is what he's dealing with in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he raises the question that would be raised by many who are in the ungodly world. And they are going to say, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If what you're saying about salvation is true, it doesn't matter how I live. Well, in the scheme of big things, yes, we could say that. It doesn't matter. What really matters is, did Christ succeed? If he succeeded, as Paul says, we're as righteous as Christ in God's sight. We have been brought out of death, out of sin, out of that whole realm. We're now in a new realm. We're in Christ. We have this perfect standing, and we can't go back to the old realm. Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he begins to recount again what it is to be justified. You have a union with Christ. A union that is such that you're united to His death, you're united to His burial, you're united to His resurrection, so that His death, His burial, His resurrection is your death, your burial, your resurrection. What are you in the sight of God now? You're risen in the sight of God. You're one with His Son. You're as righteous as His Son is. You're freed or justified, as Paul says, from sin. Having then recounted our union with Christ and how that it justifies us, he says in verse 11, therefore, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you believe this to be true. And then he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now he begins to deal with what is in your body. Now he begins to deal with those lusts, those passions, those motions of the mind and heart that are away from God. He says before you can ever get to that point, you have to rehearse in your mind and heart that you have died with Christ, that you're risen with Christ, you're one with Him, that you might have the liberty to fight with that which remains. There are things that remain, brethren. And this war that goes on in our heart and soul will go on until the day that Christ comes. But in a sense, sin has been conquered. It's been toppled from its throne because Christ has come. He's died for our sins. He's paid for every penalty of that sin. And He's given to us His perfect righteousness. Therefore, fight with sin. You wouldn't have the freedom to fight with sin were that not the case. I mean, what would be the use? Why would you go to war with sin if in going to war with sin and even conquering sin still meant your damnation? Still meant you were going to hell at the end of the day. One sin, one imperfection would cast you down forever. And the Apostle Paul is trying to grind, as it were, ground our hearts and minds with the truth of the gospel that we might have freedom then to fight with sin. You and I spend a great deal of our time doubting the reality of the gospel. Doubting what we are in Christ. Doubting that our sins are removed. Doubting that we're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. Doubting that He's smiling upon us, that we're accepted. Doubting that we have an inheritance. Doubting that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul says, no, come and renew your mind on these truths. Ground your heart on these truths. It gives you freedom. It gives you motivation. Isn't the gospel your motivation to holiness? Paul uses it that way. You see in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's hard. It's hard to be kind to some of God's people. You have a hard time being kind to me. I'm not the most perfect person. It's hard to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, unless you're thinking on the fact that Christ and God have been kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving towards you. And so Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You have a hard time loving the people of God. Well, we're not all that lovely at times. Still have a lot of the rough edges about us. Still have some of the sinful tendencies about us. How are we to love God's people? He says you love them the way that you're loved in Christ. Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for you. You glory in that daily. Will you be that toward others as well? You love them the same way. He goes on and he applies this in other ways. He applies it, for instance, to the husband. in verse 23, as the husband is head of the wife, even Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Husbands, love as Christ loved the church. You're part of the church. You're loved by Christ. You show that love then to your wife. And then He says to the wife, He says, you're to show that same relationship that you have to your husband. It's the same relationship, that the church has to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Church submits to Christ. Husband is the head of the wife. You submit to your husband. In other words, it's the gospel being applied to the heart. It is the motivation for our living. You're doing this, wives, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. You're doing this, husbands, because you're doing it because you are the recipient of this in the gospel. Paul takes the gospel and he applies it and he applies it and he draws out of that gospel the very motivation that's to move us. Someone comes to me and they say, I can't forgive a brother in Christ. Where do I take him? Where do you take him? If the Apostle Paul were here and somebody came to the Apostle Paul and said, I cannot forgive, where would Paul take him? He would take him back to the cross and say, are you forgiven? See that great mountain of debt that you've been forgiven? You've been forgiven that. You show forgiveness in this little area. If a man came to the Apostle Paul and he says, I can't love the brethren. They're imperfect. They've got strange views, some of them. They've got strange ways, some of them. They've got all these rough edges about them. I can't love them. What would Paul do? He would take the accord in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and he would say, look at what Christ has done for you with all your rough edges. He loved you enough to die for your sins. Glory in that, and then you'll be able to love the people of God. Husband comes and says, I can't love my wife. Found out after we were married, she burns toast. She's been trying now for 6 years and still burns the toast. I can't love her. You say that's ridiculous, but some of the things that husbands bring up as to why they don't love their wives are just as ridiculous. But if that's the only problem, if you're truly saved, I've got good news for you. You can love that wife. You say, how are you going to love that wife? Coming back and focusing on the fact you're loved as the church and the Lord gave Himself for the church. Sacrificially, you have received that great love. You have gloried in that great love. That great love has overwhelmed your heart and soul. And now Paul says, show that love to the wife. See, Paul uses motivation. The motivation for the Christian life is found in the gospel. That's why you've got to renew your mind in this gospel. It's also the pattern, is it not? Often Paul, as well as Peter, takes us to the gospel as the pattern as to how we're to live. The pattern for humility, for instance, Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The pattern for how you suffer in this world, Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're to suffer like Christ. He's put the footprints in the snow before you. You put your feet in those same footprints. You're suffering like He's the pattern. You're not called to go through anything He hasn't been through. You say, I don't like my name being dragged in the mud and mocked and made fun of because I'm a Christian. His name was dragged in the mud. He was mocked. He was made fun of. You're putting your feet into His pattern, as it were. Lastly, we can say we're to renew our minds because it's in the renewing of the mind that the Spirit moves. I don't have time. We could spend a whole week on this. But in John 7, our Lord speaks of the fact that those who are believing have the Spirit moving through them. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks it's the hearing of faith, that the Spirit is supplied to the heart and powerful things are done in the heart. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, he speaks of holding to the head. And when you hold to the head, there is nourishment ministered, there's power supplied. In other words, when you renew your mind on the gospel and you begin to rethink the gospel and you come to rely again upon the gospel, the Spirit has already begun to move. And that's what you need to overcome the flesh. It's not merely that you put things off. You must come to the gospel because it has a power to renew and transform the thinking and the inner man. And if you don't do that, then what difference is what the world says from what Christ says? In other words, the world says, put this off and put this on. Buddha says, put this off, put this on. The Hindus say, put this off, put this on. that Christianity? Is that being conformed to the image of Christ, that we merely put things off and put things on? No. There must be the renewing of the mind. There must be the saturation of the gospel upon the heart. There must be the believing of that gospel, the living in light of that gospel, the transforming by that gospel in the heart and soul. Have you learned Christ? Paul says if you learn Christ, there's going to be a putting off and there's going to be a renewing of the mind. And then he says there's going to be a putting on. A putting on. Again, he uses the language that would be used of putting on a cloth or a robe or some kind of clothing. For instance, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." Take that robe and put it on him. Now Paul is using that language and he says in verse 24, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Put on the new man. What is this new man that is created anew? It begins with the new birth, but it grows into this glorious image. What is the image? It is the image of Christ. And so Paul oftentimes describes a new man in the same way that you would describe Christ. Sometimes he just clearly says, put on Christ. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, he says, "Let us put on the armor of light. Let us be clothed with the armor of light." In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, two verses later, he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Put on Christ. What was true of Christ, you put on. Well, what is it that's true of Christ? I think he spells it out for us in his writing to the Colossians. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave ye, so do ye also." Bowels of mercy. Did we not see that in our Lord's ministry? They brought children to Him. The disciples pushed the children away. And our Lord, with bowels of mercy, welcomed the children. He was grieved with His disciples. He had more mercy than they did. He was concerned about things they were not concerned about, the apostles. And when the apostles were pushing the children away, He welcomed the children to Himself. Bowels of mercies. Two blind men were crying out to Jesus as they saw Him passing or heard Him passing by. And the multitude told Him to be silent. Instead, our Lord stopped and in mercy He addressed them. They were saying, "Have mercy upon us." He stopped and in mercy addressed them, said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They wanted to receive their sight, and this man who had bowels of mercy, great mercy, showed them that mercy. The multitude didn't have that mercy. Oftentimes the apostles didn't have that mercy. The multitudes had come to hear our Lord speak. And they wanted to feast on His Word, and for 3 days they'd gone without food, and the disciples said, "Send them away." Our Lord said, "No, give them food to eat." And He provided the food and they fed them. Over and over again, you see this great mercy in the heart of our Lord. And the Lord says, "You show that. Put that on. Put that on. As you have received the bowels of mercy in the gospel, put it on. Show it to others." Kindness. Kindness. They didn't have trouble approaching our Lord, did they? The Pharisees had trouble, and the Sadducees, they came to test and to challenge, to fight with Him. But when somebody came broken, did they have trouble approaching Him? It was a kindness of our Lord. That you came with a broken heart, you felt you were welcomed by Him. You were welcomed by Him. Our Lord says, put on kindness. Humbleness. There's never a heart as humble as our Lord's. The one who was willing to put the garment, as it were, upon Him and to wash the disciples' feet. The Creator washing the feet of the creature. This one was going to go to a cross and die for the sins, not just for the imperfections, but for the actual rebellion, uncleanness, and wickedness of His people. And He says, "Now you put that humility on your heart, your soul." He told His disciples, "You want to be great among My people, you won't be great by ruling over them, you're going to be great by serving them. Because you're going to be like Me." And He was the great servant. Humbleness of mind, meekness. That ability to do the will of God with joy, no matter how difficult it is, without complaining. To be put in a hard spot and to do that will joyfully, willfully, going about doing God's will. We see our Lord continually doing that. You look at what He does, and at times you and I would draw back and say, I couldn't go there. I couldn't do that willfully. I couldn't do that joyfully. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured even the cross. Painful death, a shameful death. Death at the hands of cruel mockers. He endured that because of the joy that was set before Him. Meekness, long-suffering. Our Lord was long-suffering. You look at the disciples, and we would have been no better than they, but you look at the disciples, even after 3 years, they're still full of carnality. And He suffers long with them. Think of that. Here was the perfect Son of God in the midst of imperfect people, and He's not constantly picking scabs. He's not constantly showing them where they're wrong. He could have been spending all His time rebuking them every second that they were there. He was long-suffering with His disciples, dealing with big issues. And in dealing with those big issues, knowing those big issues would translate into dealing with smaller issues. Our Lord was long-suffering with His disciples. Even after 3 years, they all fled at the cross. Even after 3 years, the greatest spokesman among them denied Him publicly. And our Lord, with great long-suffering, comes after Peter, and He finds him at the Sea of Galilee, and He renews Peter, He restores Peter. And now we're told, you put on those bowels of mercy. You put on that long-suffering. You put on that same type of kindness. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against that any, even as Christ forgave you. Our sins were laid upon Him, and He bore away those sins. And it's not merely that the Father has forgiven us. Even Christ has forgiven us. The atonement has been made. And the Scripture says, as you are forgiven, so you forgive. Christ, when He was on the cross, while mocking was being hurled in His teeth, while the chief priests were whipping up the crowd in cruel statements about the Son of God, lifted up His voice and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He hurled down from glory a lightning bolt that consumed all of them at the cross. You and I would understand that. But our own hearts have very little sympathy with, very little understanding of what it is to forgive in the way that our Savior forgave on the cross of Calvary. And we're told by this passage of Scripture that we're to put on the bowels of mercy, the long-suffering, the forbearance that our Lord wore, and we're also to put on His forgiveness. We're to forgive others the way that we're forgiven in the gospel. What is the new man? The new man is putting on Christ-likeness. The new man is putting on the glory of the goodness of God that we see revealed in Exodus 34 on the Mount. The new man is indeed that armor of light that our Lord wore, that we put on as well, that distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Has your heart been touched by the gospel? And show that gospel to others. You can't be living in sin if you're doing these things, if you're putting on these things. Paul says, put off that old behavior, renew your mind and all that God has done for you in the gospel, and then put on that new behavior that flows from the gospel, that is a part of the gospel. That's learning Christ. In many of our schools today, Christ cannot be mentioned. And if in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then those schools are bankrupt. If He is the great light of the world, then those schools are in darkness. And it's no wonder that the behavior coming out of those schools is a behavior pattern here for us in Ephesians chapter 4. The darkness of the mind, the callousness of the heart, the sensuality, doing unclean things with greediness. Sad to say, in many a church, Christ is not set before the people. And those churches have no wisdom and no knowledge. Because Christ is not set before them, He's not explained, and they're trying to live the Christian life just based upon doing and not doing, and not seeing what they are in Christ. And there's many homes, where Christ is not set. And there are parents who are trying to train their children in the ways of Christ, but all it is a list of do's and don'ts. And there are husbands trying to love their wives, but they're doing it in the flesh and it doesn't work. Or their wives trying to submit to their husbands and they're doing it in the flesh and they soon become exasperated by it, worn out by it. For what Paul says, the strength comes by the renewing of the mind in the gospel. We're living in a time when there's the name of Christ published in our land, but very little learning of Christ. This time of the year, when others sing about Him, when others speak of Him, when others tell us that there's something about Him that's different, you and I have a greater knowledge than that. We have a very intimate knowledge of Him. May the Lord indeed give us grace that we be transformed by this knowledge, that we come back to the school of Christ and we learn of Christ until it makes us into His image. May the Lord give us such grace even on this day. Let us pray. The beginning to learn of Christ is hearing His voice. Have you heard His voice today? Have you responded by turning from sin and taking Him as Lord and Savior? Come to Him today. May this be a glorious day in your life when you look and live, when you come to the Savior and embrace Him. And if you are saved, this transformation into the image of Christ is a lifelong transformation. Whatever strides you have made, there's more to be done. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And the great instrument in that conforming to the image is the gospel itself. Glory in the gospel. Think much on it. Believe it. And let it change your heart. Father in heaven, we're thankful this day that there is a gospel. We confess, were You to command us to do that which is right, You would have the righteous prerogative of doing so. And yet, Lord, there'd be no power. And yet, Lord, You've given us, according to the Scriptures, the power in the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Whether it be the initial acts of salvation or the glorifying and changing and transforming of the life, Lord, the gospel is still that power. And we ask, O Lord, that we might think deeply on it, that it might control us, it might govern us, it might humble us, it might move us. Lord, give us great grace. We might truly put off those things displeasing to Thee, though they may be pleasing to this world. And to put on those things that are pleasing in Thy sight, though they displease the world. Lord, help us to be like Thy Son. Lord, You've given us great mercy. Help us, Lord, to be those showing that mercy to the men and women of our generation. Lord, we would ask this morning for any here without Christ. May this be the day when they begin to learn of Him, when they hear His voice, when they respond and turn to Him. Lord, give them grace to hear the voice of Christ and to begin learning of Him. Do this for Thy glory's sake. Do it for their own eternal welfare. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.